It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. So this week I mentioned that I was going to put together some information related to the Old Testament salvation. And so again, an area that is apparently left out in many theologies as far as the Old Testament salvation, because it's reminiscent of years ago when I asked Pastor Thiem about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I said, you haven't developed that completely. He says, I know. He said, there isn't much. And so they have a type of endowment with power. And then he said, I'm leaving that for you young fellas. And then he laughed. Like that. Thanks a lot, sir. At any rate, he developed many, many areas of Scripture in great detail, but there are areas, obviously, that every one of us omits, and sometimes because of lack of years, sometimes just covering other areas. I don't think any man ever covers every aspect of Scripture. J. Vernon McGee did a great job. He has a commentary of the whole Bible, and every time I look for a verse in there that I want to see what he says, he skips it. And so, you know, we all have done this. We go over areas of Scripture, and so to have an absolute in-depth of every verse in the Bible is an awesome task for any one person. Many people have done book studies, and they have a great study in one area, but they have totally missed some other areas. And so we see that salvation, as far as New Testament understanding, is still confused by many. I mean, there are people who think you're saved by works, and all of the cults, all of the religions of the world have some type of what we could loosely call salvation. Of course, their idea of salvation may not be our idea of salvation. Obviously, Islam has a totally different idea of what salvation is. We believe that we're going to live forever with Jesus Christ in eternity. We'll have a resurrection body, and we'll have peace and bliss. And so many things that we understand, but others do not. Many people do not understand eternity. Some people think when you die, that's it. There is no afterlife at all. How sad. How tragic. Some think you merge with the eternal force, like Star Wars, you know, the force be with you, and you'll merge with that force. So people have all kinds of ideas, but even in Christendom, the idea of salvation, whether it's by faith alone in Christ alone, or as sadly many denominations, and specifically the cults, have some type of works basis to gain approval from God for salvation. Well, hopefully here at least we understand it's faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, to be eternally secure, to have blessing and reward in heaven, to have a resurrection body, and all of those things that God has promised to us who believe. But of course, when it comes to the Bible, we have the period of time before Christ died on the cross, when he was here on earth. He hadn't died yet. In fact, the disciples weren't sure exactly that he was, even when he told them. And then when he died, they were upset about it, as if they still didn't get it. It's like, don't you get it? That was prophesied by Isaiah. He told you himself he was going to be dead and buried, and 3 days he was going to raise, and here you are bemoaning the fact that he's dead. And Peter said, I don't know, I'm going to go fishing. Come on, Peter, you know, get with it. Well, in hindsight, we look back and we can see that. But looking forward, the disciples weren't clear. The Old Testament saints certainly weren't clear. And yet, as Monday morning quarterbacks, we can go back and we can see Christ all through the Old Testament. We can see that concept. It's interesting, the word Messiah and terms such as that are not really found except as related to the priesthood. Aaron was considered a Messiah. He was one appointed by God for that particular function. So we don't see a lot of the terminology that's in the New Testament. We've also noted believe that in dispensationalism, as we understand it, is progressive. That is, we get more and more information as time goes along. And we are in the period that Paul calls the mystery. And the mystery was unknown to the dispensation of Israel. They did not understand the things that we understand, that we would be as a people grafted in and therefore to the root which came through Israel and so forth. And God hasn't forgotten Israel. He tells us that in chapter 11. So obviously there is a sense in which Revelation is progressive. And so trying to go back, and I have delineated here from several of the people that I have studied under, at least in terms of the systematic theology, Dr. Chafer and his 8 volumes of systematic theology, and Dr. Carnegie, Pastor Thiem, and many others, and of course Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who's probably done the best work that I have found on the Old Testament in terms of what he calls Israelology. And that's a missing area in Christendom, because people don't understand Israel's place in the whole scheme of things, especially those who adhere to what we call replacement theology. They believe that the church has replaced Israel, and that's something we fight against today among the liberal theologians and the liberal churches. So again, trying to get to this idea, so okay, fine, how were people saved in the Old Testament, and how was their salvation affected? Well, ultimately, from our vantage point, they're saved the same way we were. We believe in Jesus Christ, and he's the one who died on the cross for their sins. But many of them didn't recognize that he would be a person coming into human history. I think maybe some did. It's unclear in the scripture that they ever really understood that. They thought that God somehow was going to provide their salvation. He would be the Redeemer. God as one, not as we understand him, as God the Son. And obviously God did save them. He came into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think they understood that in the Old Testament as we do. They looked forward, and as we look backward, we can fit it in. And from Genesis, we can see the seed. Ah, that's Jesus Christ. There's the combat between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, and we put Christ in there. But it wasn't there. If it was told to Adam, we're not given that information. So the point is then, okay, so how did they get saved? And is the gospel the same for all time, for all people? And the answer is no. The gospel in the future will be the gospel of the kingdom during the kingdom during the tribulation, would relate to the fact that Israel is going to have that land. So the promise to them is that the king will rule and they will possess a land, and they will be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus preached that gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist preached it. Paul says, I preach the gospel of God, which related to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. So again, you know, we're kind of going out on a limb here, but it's based on scripture and not what we would like to put in there. And so I've listed some of the things here based on the references that I have. First off, I give a definition. Salvation is obviously God's work, which provides payment for the penalty of sins for the whole world. That I think is clear, particularly here in 1 John 2. Where it says, with reference to Christ, the righteous one, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world, none excluded. Now, by the whole world, I don't mean just the whole world in the time that John wrote, but the whole world, past, present, and future. Christ paid for all sins, past, present, and future. And so people say, well, then Christ obviously was what they were looking for. But they didn't know that that's what they were looking for. They were looking for God's plan of redemption. They believed God would provide a plan of redemption, and it would be through him somehow, and that's how it would be provided. But the actual work occurred on the cross, halfway, if you want, through history. So what about the Old Testament saints? Well, their sins were, as it were, covered over. That was the whole purpose of the Levitical sacrifice. They had to do that every year. They had to do sacrifices every day. And of course, they were forgiven, but the sins were never totally removed away as they were at the cross. The whole sin issue was removed once and for all by Christ. So they had to kind of wait until Christ or God provided that means of salvation. And then once and for all sins, not just yours and mine or the people in the future millennium, but all the people in the past who were waiting and believing that God would provide salvation, and day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, they were looking forward to how God would provide it. They didn't understand understand exactly how he's going to provide it. The closest we can come is Job, where Job says that he would see his Redeemer. The word in the Hebrew there is the word Ga'al or Goel. And the Goel is the one who redeems. You have to study all of the history with regard to the Levirate law of marriage and the Redeemer. We know the whole book of Ruth. If you've ever studied the book of Ruth, remember Boaz was the kinsman Redeemer. What was the point of that? Well, her husband had died. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. She didn't have a husband. And of course, Naomi says, go out into the field. We have a kinsman, a family member. In Israel, a kinsman can marry the woman whose husband has died and therefore carry on the line in Israel. As it turns out, if you read the story of Ruth, Boaz was a kinsman and he became a redeemer and redeemed the line of Mahlon, who had died, in the line of Ruth. And therefore, that line went on. By the way, it's the line of Messiah. So it's a very important line as well. At any rate, he was a kinsman. So a brother or a close relative could redeem that bride and carry on the tradition in that family. It was someone who could redeem the family inheritance, if you will. So it was a redeemer, one who redeems, and that's exactly what Boaz was. He was a kinsman redeemer. It's called the Levirate law of marriage. The word Goel means one who comes and redeems. In the Old Testament, the concept of redemption was that you could go in and you could, by paying a certain amount of money, you could redeem property or various things, the price of redemption. So they understood this idea of redemption, and somehow God was going to provide a price and a redemption for the sins of the human race. How exactly that was going to happen, even the angels weren't sure at the time, because they longed to look into it. And what time and what person, if any, would come to do that was unclear to the Old Testament saints. But they had faith, and they believed. That's the whole substance of Hebrews 11. And by their faith, they had righteousness. And we see it over and over again in the Old Testament. So it says here then, forgiveness of all sins is given only to those who believe. The sins could be forgiven, but only if you believed. Believe the message as you understood it with regard to your salvation. And of course, we have that concept in Colossians 1:14. Go over to Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14 says, starting in verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not a future millennial kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and a positional truth, which is the imputation into that spiritual kingdom of his beloved Son. In whom, his beloved Son, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And of course, then it goes on from there. So the forgiveness of sins is in Jesus Christ. Past, present, future, doesn't matter. That's where the forgiveness occurs. But of course, they had it in looking forward. They understood through the sacrifices that they had forgiveness of sin if they believed in what they understood of the sacrifice. Number two, all members of the human race, past, present, and future, are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross once and for all time. Once and for all. But it's retroactive for all those who believed in God's plan for salvation as they understood it in their historic time frame before the death of the cross. Because there was nothing stated in the Old Testament save Isaiah 52 and 53, where it seems very clear to us, not to all the Hebrew people, of course, but to us, that Jesus fulfilled what Isaiah 52 and 53 says. But it's not anywhere clearer than there, anywhere earlier than there. And that's pretty late in Old Testament history. And so we see, as they understood it, Hebrews chapter 10:10. Go to Hebrews. Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted to finish that. Colossians chapter 2, 6. Colossians 2, 6. Actually, all the way down through 14. We don't need to read all of it. And you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up. And as we go on down, look at verse 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of of decrees against us, which was hostile toward us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we have then, once and for all sins, past, present, and future, are nailed to the cross, finished, done, and over. You can look back at it in terms of the millennial sacrifices, but it's finished once and for all. Okay? So that's the second one. Old Testament saints had their sins covered and forgiven, but they were not taken away. Now go over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offered continually, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, it was simply a covering. That's the whole concept of atonement in the Old Testament. We have positionally the sins removed, but atonement simply covered them up. It was the covering that was involved for that sin until the work could be accomplished on the cross. Verse 2, "Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because it was once and for all done? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the point is, the sins couldn't be taken away, they could be forgiven, and the people had salvation by their faith in the mechanism that God would provide for them. And so we have then in verse 10, and skip down now to verse 10 first. "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." That's an adverb, once and for all. It is ephapax, which means once and for all time. It's a time element. So for all time, past, present, and future. So once and for all, he covered the sins of us, the sins of the future, as well as the sins of the past. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Well, then what was the point? They were looking forward to the one who would take away the sins, that is God, and his means of doing that was obscure to them, really, in the Old Testament, but they believed that he would do it, and therefore they were saved by virtue of it. Verse 12, "And he, having offered one sacrifice for sins," again, adverb, "for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Church age, future, and Old Testament saints at the cross of Christ. So we have that. So Old Testament saints had their sins covered and forgiven, but not taken away. And to take them away, it required the cross, which once and for all took them away. And that was the end of the sin issue forever. By the way, when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, your sins are certainly not going to be mentioned. They've been paid for. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with works, production in the Christian life. The Great White Throne Judgment has nothing to do with sin. There will be no sins mentioned at the Great White Throne Judgment. Only works. It doesn't say that the books of sins will be open. It says the books of works will be open. And the works will be evaluated. But of course they won't measure up, because there's only one work that measures up. It's the work of Christ on the cross. If they don't have that work, they don't get in. All the rest are works that do not add up to eternal salvation. And so if their name is not written in the book of life, they are not entering into the kingdom, because their works in the books are not sufficient for it. And so we have that. So the Old Testament saints then had their sins covered and forgiven, but not taken away. Number 4, Old Testament saints had salvation by faith in God's promise of salvation, and that salvation was eternal. Now I get this from Dr. Chafer, Systematic Theology, page 274, volume 7, if you have the 8-volume set. And so in there, and he mentions this specifically, Philippians 1:6 in this connection. Philippians 1:6. Paul says here, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And therefore, the work is going to be finished, and you have salvation once and for all. And Dr. Schaefer believes that the Old Testament saints had, just as it says here in the New Testament, once you have it, you have it. However you obtained it, whatever means of faith you exercised in whatever God gave you in progressive revelation of the salvific work of his plan, that's how you got saved. So in the Old Testament, of course, we see that salvation is in types and shadows. So we have types and shadows mentioned several places. For example, over in Colossians 2:16 and 17, Paul makes mention of this in terms of some of the Levitical system. In chapter 2:16 and 17, he says this: "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival." These would be the festivals, the feasts of Israel, the seven major feasts of Israel, all of the sacrificial system that was done during those various festivals, or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All of these part of the Levitical system. Things, he says, which are a shadow. They've added mirror, but a shadow here. It says they are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are all a shadow of what was to come. The question is then begged, how much of the shadow did they really understand? Well, it doesn't tell us clearly in Scripture. They may have understood more than we think they did, or they may not have. The point is, what they believed was sufficient for them to have salvation. That's the point. Number five. Or six, the doctrine of individual regeneration is obscure in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it becomes definite. Again, Dr. Schaefer in his systematic theology gives one statement here, and he says, as far as the individual regeneration, the new birth, being born again in the Old Testament, it's obscure. We really don't have a lot of information. So that's kind of what he says. And he leaves it there. He doesn't spend much time. He just says it's obscure. Well, to me, that doesn't answer anything. That just says, well, it becomes definite in the New Testament. So here's what people do. They read back from the New Testament into the Old Testament. And of course, any Monday morning quarterback can say, well, they should have passed instead of had a run play. They should have done this. They should have done that. And you can see, and the coach made a bad decision. The quarterback made a bad decision, and if they hadn't called that penalty, yada yada yada, we go down and over, and people work on that for about a week, why their team lost and the other team shouldn't have won and all that kind of stuff. We do the same thing. We go back in the Old Testament and we fill in everything with Jesus Christ. Well, obviously he is the God-man Savior. We understand that. He was the second member of the Trinity, but that wasn't revealed very clearly in the Old Testament, which is why many of the Hebrew people don't see the whole concept of the Trinity. We see it because we look at it and we see what it says we. Who is we referring to? We see that there was this concept of a plurality within the Godhead, yet one in essence. But all that is inferred from what we understand now, looking back. One of the great things I think that Dr. Fruchtenbaum has done for me is to say, be very careful trying to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The New Testament must be interpreted in light of the Old Testament, not taking the New Testament and forcing it back into the Old Testament and saying this is what they understood. We don't know for sure what they understood. And Dr. Schaefer says that very thing. It's not clear. It's basically unclear, he says here, and yet in the New Testament it's spelled out definitely. John 3, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John 3, 1 through 6. "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews." You know the passage. "This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher.'" Not saying he's the Messiah, he's a teacher, just like other teachers, a rabbi. "And no one can do the things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Doesn't recognize him as Messiah. Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus clearly understands. Oh, I get it. No. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" You go, duh. Come on, don't you get it? Didn't you read the Old Testament? Haven't you read Isaiah 52 and 53? He didn't get it. He's a Pharisee. Many of them didn't understand who Jesus was. They understood that there would be a deliverer somehow. God himself would deliver. In what way, in what manner, or what person, and what spirit? They weren't clear. Jesus answered and said to him, "Unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I take this, by the way, in its most literal sense. Some people try to twist this all out of shape. I simply have physical birth and regeneration, spiritual birth, and I'll leave it at that. I'm not going to develop all the arguments. And he says, "Don't marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again." And then he goes through the illustration with the wind and so forth. But basically, he's saying here that there is a method of being regenerated. And of course, without having that, you cannot be saved. And therefore, he is talking in terms of the fact he hasn't died on the cross yet. He is the Messiah. And so what he's trying to get across is that he is the King. He is the Messiah. He's promising them the gospel of the kingdom to fulfill what was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, this individual apparently believes that and gets saved, as we see later. All right, so then we have Hebrews. Let's see. Did I skip over something? Oh, there it is. Okay. And again, this is what Schaefer says. Number seven, individual believers today, what we call the church age, Jew and Gentile, are commissioned to proclaim a worldwide gospel. No argument with that. Which responsibility was totally unknown in previous ages. In fact, nothing is said about a gospel ever being preached unto them. And again, this is not mine. This is Schaefer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 189. He said they didn't have a gospel preached to them per se. Now, when we say, well, what does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Yeah, they had good news. Abraham had good news. Your descendants are going to have, you're going to have descendants that are going to be kings and rule nations. You're going to have nations come out of you. Good news. You know, you're going to have a line. In fact, he did through Isaac. He thought they had to rush the issue, so he tried to do it through Ishmael at the behest of his wife. But that wasn't going to be. God said, I told you, you're going to have descendants. You're going to have this descendants in your own family. Not only that, you're going to have your own land. You're going to have a nation. Nation and land. We know that's the Abrahamic promise of that 190,000 square miles they've never had that they will have in the future. And out of your line will come a king who will rule forever and ever and ever. And that's about all he understood. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And so you can look at the Abrahamic covenant and see those things specifically, and we'll do that. But that's basically what he understood. And so he didn't have, as we understand the gospel, his good news had to do with not a Messiah per se, but rather as a nation, as multiple nations, as the world being blessed through his seed, and all of those things that were part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a long involved covenant, but that's basically what it says. Okay, so we have that, and then it says 1 Peter 1:6. 1 Peter 1:6. Now, here he talks about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This would be phase three. This would be our resurrection body. In this, you are greatly rejoiced. That is, that we're going to get a resurrection body and have phase three salvation. Yahoo, that's good news for us too. Okay? Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, second advent, for us rapture of the church, and through you, and though you have not seen him, after the cross, you've not seen him. These people hadn't seen him. You love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him post-cross. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, having and obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls by believing in Jesus, which is after the fact. So we understand that. But this faith unto salvation has to do with phase three in the context, not saving faith per se, the deliverance of your soul into a resurrection body. That comes from the context, which is up in verse 5, revealed at the last time. And then in this, having as obtained as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls now and at the resurrection. So you could probably say phase 1 and 2 are included, so all 3, but the emphasis in context is phase 3. Okay, and then going down through verse 12, it was revealed, I want to go to verse 10 too. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to come or would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. The angels didn't even get it either. They didn't have all this information. So one thing we see here is that angels don't know everything. They can't tell the future. And so they were trying to figure out, how's God going to do it? How's he going to do all of this? And so now Paul and Peter and others are describing that the prophets were hoping to figure out, is it a person? Is it a time? And it says the Spirit of Christ. And the word Christ, of course, refers to the one sent by God. Is God going to send someone? Is God going to come himself? And so they didn't understand completely. But however God was going to do it, they believed it, and that was the basis of their salvation. And so we have it down through verse 12, things into which the angels longed to look. Number 8, saving faith is the inwrought confidence in God's promises and provisions respecting the Savior. And here I say Savior, referring to God. God was their Savior. In the Old Testament, there's no distinction made except as we read back into the text, because we know where it says Savior, that second member of the Trinity. That's not spelled out in the Old Testament. God was their Savior. When they said that God was the Savior, the one who would save, they were thinking of God as one. You know, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Jehovah. And so God's going to redeem us somehow. God's going to come into human history. God's going to reign with us in Jerusalem in perpetuity. Well, who was God that was going to reign? We see that as the second person of the Trinity. I don't think they saw it that way. They didn't understand it that way. Yes, God is going to reign, but he's going to reign in perpetuity as the God-man Savior. And so therefore, it's the inwrought confidence in God's promises and provisions respecting the Savior, that is God himself, that leads one to elect to repose upon and trust in the one who alone can save. And who's that? That's God. That's the only one who can save. Again, volume 7, Chafer suggests this. Again, the promises and provisions. So number 9, I give an example of Old Testament salvation with regard to Abraham. And the best I've been able to find is in the Ariel's Bible commentary. This is by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the book of Genesis. And I have conscripted much of that page because I think it's the best of all the books that I've looked at, and I've got a number of different people who wrote on salvation, and this is the best that I've been able to find, and so here it is. He says, the content of Abraham's faith was what he heard and understood directly from God. He got information directly from God, and that's what he believed, and that was the content of his salvation, or his faith, if you will. Secondly, the content of Abraham's faith, or Abram, because it was Abram before he became Abraham. When he received the covenant, he became Avraham, father of many nations, instead of the father of the high places. And so the content of Abram's faith was belief in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So all of those promises, which we can delineate in very short order into 3 major categories in Genesis, chapter 12. Go to Genesis chapter 12. First mention of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 1, verse 2, verse 3. There it is. There is the summary of the Abrahamic covenant. It's spelled out in detail later and restated to Isaac, restated to Jacob, we understand it, and so forth, and then amplified again in what we call the New Covenant, which is in Jeremiah 31:31, progressive revelation. Jesus Christ ratified that covenant at the communion service, and we were included in terms of blessing in the New Covenant, but the New Covenant was originally and always for Israel primarily. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or Abram, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." So the first thing we have is a land. Later it's expanded that he will have that land, everything from the Euphrates River to all the way to the Mediterranean, all of that area, somewhere 180,000, 190,000 square miles. Doesn't have it, never had it, will have it in the future, actual land. So the first part was land. And he believed it. I believe that I'll have that. "Secondly, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." So his nation, he will be a nation, and it will be a great nation, and he will have a blessing. And therefore, it refers to the prosperity and the progeny of Abraham, his descendants. All of his descendants, down through the generations, even to this very day, of course, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, of course, coming out of that. All of those tribes are still intact. There are people from all those tribes. And many of those will exist in the tribulation, some of them unbelieving until that time. So even today, when we think of, oh, isn't it so sad, many of these Jews won't believe, they'll miss out on the rapture. Okay, so they're going to go through another tough time. That's not new to the Jewish people, but they're going to go through a tough time. But they will be those who are saved in the tribulation, and there have to be people from all the 12 tribes, because they will go in human body into the kingdom and repopulate. And there will be 144,000 from each of the tribes, and they are going to be delivered, I believe, eternally secure in the tribulation, and they will be the cadre who begin the millennial reign and in human bodies from all the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're still there today. It's the descendants of Abraham, which was promised into the future, into the eternal future. So they get a land, they get descendants and kings and all of those things. And then, of course, we have the blessing that goes beyond that, which is verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you and curse those you curse. Let's see. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So where we have, what do we have here? We have the spiritual blessing. How will all the nations of the world be blessed? It's not spelled out here. We know how the nations of the world will be blessed, because in the seed of Abraham, Paul later tells us, in the seed singular refers not just to descendants, but refers to that unique descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will die for the sins of the world and thereby fulfill the third aspect in verse 3 of chapter 12, that is to say, all the families of earth shall be blessed. As a matter of fact, Paul refers back to this passage and says this is the gospel for the Gentiles that was preached to Abraham. So Abraham didn't think of it as the gospel per se, but as Paul's reading backward into the Old Testament, he says, if you want to think about it, this was the gospel for the Gentiles in the future, in our day, he's saying. And it was actually preached to Abraham in the sense that it says all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did Abraham totally understand how that would happen? I don't think so. Maybe he did, but we don't have it in Scripture anywhere, and we can't infer what is not there. Paul simply says, in retrospect, looking backward from his vantage point, this is basically what was in view by God in the promise. Whether Abraham totally understood it or not, he believed it. I believe that God said the world's going to be blessed by my descendants, and in particular, one, I guess, the seed. I'm not even sure if he totally understood that. He did know that kings would come from him, and so he had a great many things that were part of this. So, Abraham's faith was the belief in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. In these three verses, we have, number one, we have
descendants.
Number two, we have a nation and land. Let's see, I guess it was the land first. Then we have the nation, the descendants, and then we have the blessing that comes to all, which would be the spiritual aspect we see as Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Number three, there is no indication that the content of there was no indication that the content of Abram's was belief in the Messiah as such. This is what Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, and I concur. There is a tendency to oversimplify the difference between the Old and New Testament by saying that in the Old Testament, saints look forward to the death of Messiah, and the New Testament saints look back. The Bible simply does not allow this. It doesn't say it. Now, you can infer it, and looking back from today, we can see it. The question is, did Abraham see it? And the answer is, we're not told. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's not stated as such progressive revelation. Indeed, there always was and always will be only one means of salvation by grace through faith. That does not change. What changes is the content of faith. The content of faith changes based upon what God has revealed up to any given point of time. And that was what was revealed at that particular time to Abram. Now, other Old Testament saints, I've simply selected Abram because that's probably the one that we have the most complete presentation of Abram. And of course, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he believed the promises, basically. So, the Bible does not say that Abraham believed in the coming of the Messiah. It does not say that he believed that Messiah was going to die for sins. The Bible states he believed in Jehovah, Genesis 15:6. Stated again in Romans 4:3. Stated again in Galatians 3:6. In addition, in this context, what he believed was the promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant spelled out in Genesis 12:1-3 as a summary. The content then, he believed with the promises, the content of his faith then was the promises of God, Genesis 12:1-3. And the object of his faith, of course, was Jehovah, God, thinking of God as one. Now, we know Jehovah was three, and the Jehovah that he was actually believing was the one who would come and die on the cross, but he didn't see that. But it was all right. He believed in Jehovah. One of the promises given to Abraham is described by Paul. He just selects one. He doesn't select the whole Abrahamic covenant. He selects one because it pertains to the Gentiles, to us. And so he says the one part of the Abrahamic covenant that pertains to us is the rest of the world. All the nations of the world would be blessed in Abraham. That's us. And so he singles that out and says, if you want to think about it, that was the way God presented the gospel that I preach in that day to Abraham. He may not have understood it that way. We understand it that way. And therefore, it was preached as it were. And that gospel is given. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, 8. And here we have the restatement. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed or credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Faith, faith, faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews. Faith, faith, faith. But they all believe different things, all pertaining to salvation, but in their own time frame. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, not Jewish people, but looking at that third aspect, preached the gospel beforehand, as it were, my addition, to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Abraham said, I believe it. Do you know how? I don't know, but God's going to do it, and I believe it. He was saved. He was saved by believing in Jehovah, believing that they would possess a land in perpetuity, believing that he would have descendants down through all of human history, believing that they would be kings coming from that line, and believing that somehow, in some way, some person, or through some spirit, the world would be blessed through the line of Abraham. And so here the gospel is called, all the nations shall be blessed in him. Now we can see in that phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't say that. How are all the nations of the world blessed? By faith alone in Christ alone. That's in the church age we see that. They were looking forward to it, not seeing. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham was a believer. He had eternal security, Old Testament style. So this basically then is my introduction, if you will, so that we can go back to the gospel, and then we're going to look, since we're out of time, way out of time, my apologies, but that's all right. I wanted to finish that up, so you have it. Now we've got the gospel, so we'll go back and look through some of the other Old Testament scenarios and see how they work. Again, I refer to the works of Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology, as well as Dr. Fruchtenbaum in his Israelology and his study in Genesis, also his study of the Hebrew epistles, and we have noted those before. I think he's done a marvelous job, a job that has not been done very well by many. I haven't been able to find hardly any others that teach these things. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith as they understood the plan of salvation in their day. We thank you for these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will clarify them for us. And even if we do not understand or perhaps agree with this, we recognize that today salvation is through faith alone in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ was God, man, and the Savior, and died on the cross for your sins, and was buried and raised from the dead, all of those things, any of those things that are necessary, and you believe them, you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for these things. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will make them a part of our permanent understanding, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.